In that very song, we've got the gospel in a nutshell, don't we? Our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more through his crucified and risen Son. What a gospel we have and what a gospel we can offer with that glorious and good news. And as we consider that gospel and that good news, have you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. As we consider this last letter of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, the last letter we have from this apostle, as he, as it were, passes the baton to his child in the faith. 2 Timothy in chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 8 through 18. Verses 8 through 18, we'll be considering verses 13 through 18. We've considered 8 through 12 a few weeks ago, but I'll want to keep it in. In fact, I'm going to start with verse 6. Okay, I'm just going to start with Genesis 1. We'll just keep it all in its appropriate context. Mr. Nunn asked me to do that. He asked me to begin to preach from Genesis 1 to the end, I think to Jude. Okay, but I told him I couldn't do that, at least in the time we have. So hear the word of God, verses 6 through 18. Paul writes, "For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." Don't be ashamed of that gospel which speaks about our sins, which are many, and his grace, which is more. Don't be ashamed of that, or of me, his prisoner, the one who preaches that very message of grace. No, join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. This mercy and grace is not an afterthought. It is the very heart of God's eternal passion and compassion for us. But now has been revealed, that purpose revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I, Paul, was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that glorious day. And now the text that we will consider this morning, Paul begins to, or continues to exhort Timothy. Retain the standard of sound words, which you have heard from me, in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard, through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus. I'm going to say that name different ways a lot of times right now, just to let you know in advance. I was going to just say Mr. O, because I put the accent one place and another place. I'm trying to say, which way am I going to say it? And I say, well, I determined the way I'm going to say it, but I'm not able to say it that way. So Onesiphorus. I'm just going to go with that one right now. It's the easiest one for me to say. For he, that blessed man whose name I can't say, he has refreshed me, he has refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, for you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful to sing of that mercy, grateful to sing of the one who paid the price we dare not pay, one who did what we did not deserve, and earned for us what we could never earn in a million lifetimes. For Lord, we were dead in trespasses and sins. We were blind as we could be to your beauty, your glory, blind to your mercy and your sweet offers, blind, Lord, and hard to the fact that you sent your Son, your only Son, and the only one who could redeem us to do so on a cross, a scandalous cross. Lord, it is foolishness. Lord, to the Greeks and Gentiles, it is a stumbling block to the Jews. Lord, it means nothing to the pagan mind. But Lord, to us, it is the wisdom of God and the power of God. And to Paul, it is nothing to be ashamed of. And so we pray as that he would exhort his, in a sense, disciple, Lord, and also fellow minister and co-worker in the gospel, as he would exhort him to that gospel confidence and boldness. God, may you be pleased not only to hear these words as directed to Timothy, but also encouraging to us. For we know that you will keep what we have entrusted to you, our very souls. For you have paid for them and bought them and secured them. Lord, we thank you for these blessings, and may we profit from your word. May we learn the lessons which Timothy needed to learn, Lord, and which we need to learn, that we may be your faithful people, that we may love and hold fast to and guard and keep and protect and proclaim and live out this gospel which you have given to us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul opened this letter, this really poignant and very personal letter, this last letter, with warm encouragement to Timothy, speaking of how much he delighted in him, delights in him, how much he is grateful for his faith and grateful for his faithfulness. But he has exhorted him, and he's exhorted him because he is mindful of the very task, not because Paul or Timothy himself may be naturally timid, but he realizes that the opposition to the gospel and the hostility to it is very fierce, and that that can be a temptation, as it were, oftentimes to draw away. Or he knows that devotion to that gospel itself can bring such hostility that we may ourselves stand away from the confession of it, or even those themselves who are suffering for the sake of the gospel. And Paul has a purpose here. It's not just simply renewing his call, asking Timothy to renew his zeal in the task that God has given to him. But really, Paul sees a transition, I believe, with regard to what is taking place. He is the apostolic witness. He and the other apostles are the apostolic witness. Now it's being handed into the hands of men, common men, weak men, just like the apostles were, but yet themselves not apostles per se, those themselves who have been personally appointed by Christ, but those now who enter into that calling by God's calling through the gospel. And it's Timothy, and he is seeking to pass on the baton. Every time I thought about that, I thought about the Olympics, the 24 Olympics, and the men's 4x100. The American men were supposed to win it without any problem. They themselves really had no comparison in terms of competition, but the American men, because they themselves were a little bit out of practice, because they themselves really had not prepared adequately, messed up their passing off of the very first part of the baton. They went out of the zone. They were able to not carry it out. They were already disqualified from the first handoff, and yet they ran as fast as they could, and they flubbed the third handoff. It was a mess. They didn't finish the race. And in one sense, this is what Paul is doing. I'm handing off to you this baton. I'm passing my ministry now. I myself, who have seen the Lord Christ, has preached Christ. Now I'm passing this off. and a tradition now that has taken place through centuries and centuries, that we're the recipients of God's continued blessing upon us, that the batons have been passed and passed and passed. And Paul is concerned with that pass-off. He's concerned with the very package that has been delivered by Christ to him might now be delivered to faithful ministers who will faithfully instruct others. He is concerned that that package, that precious package, and as we will see, what he really considers, I think, a legacy, is not going to come down through history twisted and distorted, adulterated, or changed. Even though that is also the constant practice and the constant friction that the gospel faces. And so he's coming here because he's passing that baton. And he wants a good handoff, and he wants the rest of that gospel to be able to go through history with faithful handoffs, unaltered. And so we come down to these verses here, and he knows again that there is that tendency, that challenge again, with regard to gospel opposition or gospel unbelief, or even gospel desertion, how hard that is to hold fast. But he wants him to hold fast, and that's what we're going to see in verses 13 through 18. He has already told him, don't be ashamed, verse 8, of this gospel. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of Jesus Christ, which I have preached to you, and don't be ashamed of me, who having preached that to you, now find myself locked in chains in a Roman dungeon, facing certain death. Because there is a tendency to do all of those things, he himself now seeks to reinforce Paul's heart with regard to these things. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Join with me in the suffering. And I really think what verses 13 through 18 are is just kind of a practical application. What does it mean not to be ashamed? What does it look like not to forsake those themselves who find themselves persecuted for the sake of the gospel? And so we come here to this, what I just call a practical application of those previous admonitions not to be ashamed and to suffer for the sake of the gospel. He'll do it really under two large headings that I have. And first of all, he's going to give him two complementary exhortations. He's going to tell them how not to be ashamed, or basically what it means not to be ashamed, or what you must do to manifest that you are not ashamed of the gospel. And he wants to encourage them to a practical application of that. Verses 13 and 14, two complementary exhortations. And then Paul does what he often does, is he turns from the very doctrine or the very commands to a personal illustrations, and that's what we find in verses 15 through 18. We have two complementary exhortations in verses 13 and 14, and we have two contrasting examples in verses 15 through 18. Two exhortations, two examples. And so let us take it up. How is it that Timothy is going to have a proper regard for the gospel? And we read it here in verses 13 and 14. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure that has been entrusted to you. And this is what is simply, I'll give you the outline this way. He is to grip it and he is to guard it. He is to prize it and he is to protect it. This is what he is to do. He is to guard, he is to prize and grip that gospel, and he is also to guard it. And as I, before I open this up, I just want you to notice, again, our wording oftentimes in the English Bible seeks to put it so it's more, I guess, reader friendly. In terms of the original language, the very focus, the first thing that appears at the beginning of our verse 13 and the first thing that appears at the beginning of our verse 14 is this: the standard of sound words. In verse 14, the treasure that has been entrusted to you. What he focuses on is what he is on that gospel. But I want you to see how he refers to that gospel, because it is the testimony of Jesus Christ, as he says in verse 8. But now he describes it in another way. And as he describes it, we see how valuable, how precious it is to him. That this is this very gospel that he is passing on, that he wants Timothy to retain, and what he wants him to guard, is, I think, really Paul's legacy. He himself, just like Peter before the crippled man at the gates of the temple, he doesn't have silver or gold to pass on to anybody. Paul is not going to be able to leave anything behind. He himself will be executed by Nero, most likely, and lose his head traditionally, as we're told. He has nothing to leave. This is what he leaves. This is what he wants to pass on. This is what matters to him. And this is why he himself exhorts Timothy to retain this and to guard it. And notice how he calls what he calls it. And I've used the word gripped. I'll open that up in a moment. But what I want to speak about is the way that he refers to the gospel. Notice in verse 13, it's the standard or pattern of sound words, literally healthy words, beneficial words. It's the pattern. What is it that he's to pass on? He's to pass on, as he says, that which you heard from me. He is to pass on a particular and precise body of truth. The body of truth that Paul himself received from Jesus Christ. It is a pattern, the ESV says, the standard, the NAS and the RSV said, the standard of sound words, healthy words, beneficial words, words that ring true, words that are secure, words that are stable, words that are now set. It is a pattern. It speaks of this, that this gospel is a very specific, special, and sure content, body of divine truth and not falsehood, that you are to retain this. You're to hold on to this. You are to grasp it. You're not to let it go. You're not to depart from it. You're not to alter it. You're not to add to it. You're not to take away from it. You're not to round it off. You're to declare it in all of its fullness, and it has been delivered to you, what you have heard from me. This is precious to him, because what he delivers to him is what he has received from Jesus Christ. The gospel has an incredible pedigree. It's the Son of God. The one himself who is the gospel is the one who has told him and declared these things to him, which he himself preached. And so this is what he is passing on to Timothy. This is what he is putting into his hands, and this is what he says here. Now retain it, hold on to it. But notice how else he describes it again. As I said, not only that this is a specific body of truth that marks it off from everything else what every false prophet or false teacher would want to present, but also it is precious to him. He calls it literally the good deposit. Now, I like the New American Standard for how it does it, but it's not an accurate translation. The good, it says the treasure. But again, that's what it is. It's a good deposit. It is something wonderful. It's something divine. It's something from God himself, out of his goodness and his grace, that has been given to men and now been entrusted to Paul now, who is seeking to entrust it also to Timothy. It is a good deposit. It is a treasure. It is precious. And that is what he's speaking about it as. It's been entrusted. Timothy, you have a stewardship. You can't just manipulate it. You can't play with it. You can't use it. You can't direct it in the way that you want. You have an accountability before God. What you do with my truth. This is a stewardship that is to be passed on faithfully, because it is eternally profitable. It is the legacy that he passes on. Paul has received the greatest truth that men could ever know about the greatest person and the greatest mercies that God has ever given. And so this is something to be cared for jealously. And so he sets it up, in a sense, just with that introduction, but he gives the responsibilities with regard to this legacy. And I call it, in verse 13, it just hold the healthy pattern, hold on to it. The word literally is just the word from which we get I have. Have it. But it's really the idea is have it, grip it, hold it. Do not let go of it. Heed it. Don't accept substitute. It's the only sound word where salvation is concerned. It's the only sure words by which a soul may be saved. It can't be adulterated. It can't be washed out. It's the power of God unto salvation. It's saving and transforming, and it is the wisdom of God. It is not something that comes out of human mind. It is not something that can be promoted by human gifts necessarily in terms of wisdom. It has its own authority, has its own power. It's life-changing, life-transforming. And so Paul tells Timothy, hold on to it. Don't mess with it. Carry it carefully. These are the only sure words we have for life. And so as he says that, I want you to notice, that's the matter. What is the content? It's the gospel. It's the gospel which we've been singing about in our songs. This wonderful grace that recovers and saves us unworthy people. But notice what he says. Hold it how? How do you hang on to this truth? He says, in the love, in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. In the faith and love. You know what he's, that's the summation of the Christian life. When Paul writes his letters, most of his opening letters says, I thank God always in my remembrance of you as I remember what? As I remember your faith toward Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints. These are the graces. These are the God-given graces. In other words, the gospel of grace is to be held with the attitude and the disposition and practice of grace. The gospel that we ourselves declare, the gospel that Timothy himself will declare, he himself is to declare in the confidence that God himself is full of mercy, that God himself desires that men be saved, that God himself has made the provision for real pardon and peace, and that God himself will enable him to do that. And as he does it with a full heart for those to whom he speaks. He doesn't come to knock men down. He comes to save them from their sins as he speaks. He seeks to win them through the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Our faith in the gospel is to have its faithful outworking in our lives through love. Faith and love. Faith working through love, as Paul says in Galatians 5:6. How do we hold the gospel? It's the gospel was not intended as a hammer. It's the very gate of heaven. We are opening up the gate of heaven. Yes, we open up that gate in a certain sense with truth of that good news that we are ourselves wicked and lost and hardened in sin. And yet it comes out of a gentle heart. It comes out of a broken heart. It comes out of a loving heart. It comes out of a bold and convinced heart that men would be reconciled to God. And he says, that's the way it's to come. You bring this package of grace in a gracious way. It's interesting because the manner in which we manifest the truth really is almost as important as the matter itself, isn't it? Sometimes people talk about cranky Calvinists because all they want to do is declare the truth that God doesn't save everybody, and that's what I want you to know. Well, that's interesting. The gospel isn't that God saves everybody. The gospel is that God saves nobody. Nobodies is what he saves. He saves people that are unwilling. He saves people that are vile, poor, naked, blind, hardened. God is a God of salvation. We offer salvation to sinners, and we offer it with loving, gracious hearts. I'm a Calvinist, but I pray I'm not cranky. Now, I'm cranky about a lot of things, but I shouldn't be cranky about the gospel, should we? And we shouldn't be, again, coming with hearts and souls and heads so big that we have what men don't have. No, we come because we are so glad we want them to know what we know and what God has done in our lives. It's fitting. It's fitting for us to do that. Now, that's the first one. Hold to the healthy pattern, verse 13. Verse 14, guard that gospel. He's not only to faithfully possess and practice it, but he is to protect, preserve, and defend it. And I think what Paul is doing with Timothy verse 13, he's probably dealing with Timothy in a personal way. He's dealing with Timothy in a personal way with regard to how he holds on to that gospel in terms of the way in which it holds him and in the way in which he holds it out forth. And now he seeks to also instruct Timothy with regard to that, not simply his personal responsibilities, but of the fact of an outward, it seems to be implied, of an outward opposition and hostility. And that he himself would guard it from those who would, from the outside, who would be hostile to it, and guard it from those on the inside who would tend to twist it and distort it. I just read this morning just a crazy thing about some, now a lot of publishers, because of the interest in the Bible, are putting out new little, other publishers, all kinds of publishers are putting out Christian books, so-called, for young kids now. And they're wonderful little books with wonderful pictures and wonderful stories. And yet the author says, when he was questioned about the reality of the resurrection, he says that our little book is designed to teach them that love conquers. The reality of the resurrection, I don't know. That there are some things the little book teaches, you know, that we can read about in the Bible that are wonderful stories. But some of them are true, some of them are not. And so you have this going on even through so-called Christian publishers. And so it's always being attacked. There are always influences, social and political or whatever they may be, seeking to distort the gospel or cause us ourselves to twist and distort it that we might fit into the cultural mindset. It just doesn't work, Paul says. Don't do it. Guard it. It will be opposed. And Timothy, in the whole process, you're not left to yourself. Notice what he says. Guard it through the Holy Spirit who indwells you. That's a great task. That's a hard task. In other words, how can I guard it? How can I protect this divine legacy? And he says, listen, Timothy, you are not left to your own wisdom. You're not left to your own strength and devices. You have been given the Holy Spirit, who is a spirit of power, of love, and discipline. It is a spirit who will illumine you. It is a spirit who will direct you. It is a spirit who will equip you and enable you to go forth and speak with boldness, to speak with the very nature and character of love that you need to have to bring that legacy to other people's hearts and minds. The Spirit, he says, who dwells within us. The Spirit dwells in every single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is, we're us. We have the same Spirit that was given to Paul. We have the same Spirit that was given to Timothy. And in a certain sense, as Timothy himself is encouraged by that resident power, that resident helper, that resident divine presence upholding and directing and enabling him, so are we indwelt. Jesus himself even told us and encouraged us that when some oppose us, the Spirit of God will give us what we need to say. He'll help us to speak. He'll give us the attitude and heart. He'll give us the words and mindset, the humility that we need to set forth these wonderful truths. That enabling presence is the one that we can enjoy. So in a sense, he's really saying, Timothy, lean on God. Lean on me. Lean on the Spirit of God. Oswald Chambers observed, he says, all through history, God has chosen and used nobodies. Nobody's, he says, who depended on God. He says he didn't deal with the somebodies until they only renounced their own pride and self-sufficiency. It is, we are nobodies. We are weak. The opposition is strong, but the gospel is great, and the gospel is greater, and God's grace and power in us is also greater. That's what he wants Timothy to know. That's what he wants him to be encouraged with. I'm giving you an assignment that is very strong. An assignment, again, that you may feel your insufficiency, but the Spirit will be and make you sufficient for these things. That's the what I would call the practical applications. Hold it and guard it. And now he gives two examples. He kind of moves away now. But remember, he said, Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. In fact, this is what you are to do. You're to hold it fast and you're to guard it. And then he said also, and do not be ashamed of me, his prisoner. And I think he's now going to that one, not just simply how we deal with the gospel itself, but also how we deal with the opposition we might face or the discouragement we might face because on account of the suffering of the gospel. And now he deals with that in verses 15 and 18, and he gives us two contrasting examples. Two contrasting examples. It's kind of a, and they're poignant. One of fidelity and the other one of failure. One of devotion and one of desertion. And this is what we see. And the first one is the pattern of desertion. The shameful pattern. In verses 15 and 18, you'll notice they're bracketed now because Paul is reminding Timothy of something he already knows. Notice verse 15. You are aware of the fact that, and then he closes these illustrations in verse 18, you know very well what services. In other words, Paul is now reminding Timothy of personal examples that he knows with regard to this holding fast, this devotion to the gospel and those who identify with it and those who desert. And so he goes to the first one. The negative one is not a good one. It's a mass desertion of the Asians. Notice what Paul says. You're aware of this. Remember, Timothy, as I'm talking about you, this happened. You are aware of it, that all who are in Asia turned away from me. Asia is not the continent here. Asia is what we would call, what do we call it now? We call it Little Asia, Asia Minor. We call it Asia Minor. It's on the Mediterranean coast. It's modern day Turkey and some of the lands under that. It's basically that. And the capital city of Asia was Ephesus, the very place where Timothy is. It's the very place where we're told in Acts chapter 19 and verse 10 that Paul spent 2 years, and actually, as he says later to the Ephesian elders, 3 years, where that all of Asia heard the gospel. For a period of time during that ministry, all of Asia heard the gospel. Now, can you imagine this? That news is great news. Luke gave it to us. And now the one who himself was responsible for the gospel going to all of Asia says this, all of Asia have turned away from me. How's that for a success story of ministry? Paul is writing here and you say, well, all really? Well, not all. Timothy was there. Not all, because Onesiphorus was there. He's from Ephesus. There were those who were from Ephesus. But basically, out of the burden, I suppose, of his own heart, we get this hyperbolic statement of a mass defection. He says, from me. They've turned from me, Timothy. This was a painful situation. Not everybody, as I said, defected, but there was really probably the most of them dead. And he specifically identifies two of the deserters, maybe the ringleaders of it, maybe those who promoted it, Phygellus and Hermogenes. And you say, who are those guys? We don't know. All we know is that they're deserters. All we know that they are failures. All we know that they shamefully at one time evidently aligned themselves with Paul according to the one who was appointed by Christ as apostle and followed him and the message which he himself preached. But now they have left him. They've deserted him. He will speak of, again, of that lack of support in chapter 4, where he will speak of his own defense with regard, evidently, to his Roman imprisonment, but all deserted me. And so here comes this defection. They turned away. And in fact, another one will turn away. It was Demas. And we're told why he turned away. He loved the world. Paul himself is seeing this very reality, and he's declaring it to Timothy in the very capital city of the church in which he ministers. He wants them to be aware of this hard reality. Some speak about this, that this departure was likely just simply a personal departure. Paul says, from me. And so oftentimes it's expressed in terms of they weren't departing from the gospel, they just didn't like Paul. Now that could be so. There's a lot of people who don't like people because of their personalities. But it seems to be more than that. The word that's used here for turning away is twice in the pastoral epistles used of apostasy. And so I think it was way more than a matter of turning from Paul. But the problem is, if you begin to reject the apostle himself and the authority he has to speak for Christ, then it isn't too far from apostasy. And this is the burden that Paul carries. They themselves turned away from him in some way. And maybe it was because this wonderful gospel that he preaches, this wonderful proclaimer of the truth, somehow finds himself in a Roman prison chained with the badges of shame. I mean, who wants to stick with this? Is this the gospel that is preached? A gospel that gives its primary proponent finds himself locked in a Roman cell facing death. And maybe Phygellus and Hermogenes said, hey, basically, look, this isn't going anywhere. We need to get a new and improved gospel because this isn't working. Look where it took Paul. We don't know. We're not given any of the circumstances. Likely Timothy was aware of it. Likely Timothy knew them. But we're given no information except for the fact of their stark departure from him. They would no longer identify with Paul. And this was a burden for Paul because he knew that rejecting him and rejecting his authority. And in fact, just as a note, 2 Corinthians, Paul is concerned about the relationship that he has with the Corinthians because of they've been distracted and disaffected toward him on account of the super apostles bringing the truth. And Paul seeks to inform them of his love for them and seeks their love for him, not on account of his own sake. This is not a pity puddle, but he knows that the way that they regard him is the way that they will eventually regard their gospel, and the way they regard the gospel can lead them to ruin. This is Paul's concern for them, but they turn away. The hardships maybe are too much. But we have a better example. All in Asia have deserted me. And yet there's one, a diamond in the rough. A diamond in the rough, Onesiphorus. And there he is. In contrast to the discouraging of disaffection of many, there is one, a faithful servant in the church at Ephesus. And Paul's commendation of him comes in kind of in a unique way. It comes in prayer. It comes in kind of an indirect petition to God that he would show mercy to the one who has showed mercy to him. Notice that you're aware of all the failures. I want to tell you about the personal dedication, loyalty, and faithfulness of one who stayed with me. And notice how he does it. He says, verse 16, the Lord grant mercy. Verse 18, the Lord grant mercy. He is seeking God's favor for Onesimus' household and also for Onesimus himself. Not Onesimus, Onesiphorus. So, yeah, that's another guy. All right. But here it is. It's in terms of a wish prayer.
And so give him, show him mercy, show mercy to his household, as we shall see, who was willing to either support him in his departure from Ephesus all the way to Rome, and supported him while he was there, and show mercy also to Onesiphorus himself. And so notice here, this is one who showed, he wants mercy to one, God's mercy, God's compassion, God's favor to uphold and help him who exercised that same mercy and compassion to him. Return it to his house, return it to him. Now, notice the way that he expresses this. I mean, I almost think it's like the Samaritan coming and seeing the broken victim there on the road to Jericho. And here it is, here comes this one. He often, notice the very reference for him. This is what he did. He refreshed me. He was not ashamed of my chains. He often refreshed me. That word often appears at the very beginning. He was, in a sense, this is what it was about him. He was frequently giving me relief and reviving. The word refreshed is interesting. It has the word soul kind of attached in it. He buttressed my soul. He lifted me up. He braced me up. He gave me refreshing. He gave me quickening. Now, how did he do that? Well, the prisons in Rome and the prison that Paul was in was not as humane and as habitable as our prisons are. And our prisons are very habitable. These are basic necessities such as clothing, bedding, and food were not provided. The only thing that was provided for you was a space to rot in. Any kind of support would come from the outside. It would have to come from friends or relatives. And here he comes to Paul's aid, providing for him most likely and certainly physical needs and granting him those other things that you need in that isolation of that rotten cell was that personal fellowship and prayer and emotional and spiritual support and encouragement. He refreshed me. He came with whatever he had, and he brought it to me in my dire straits. He braced me up. And I think again of the very picture of Jonathan as David was running from Saul, that he comes and visits him in the wilderness of Ziph when David's heart indeed was at a low place, and it says he strengthened him in the Lord. And this is what he did. This one was a Jonathan, and he came to that David there. He came to Paul, and he braced him up, strengthened him in the Lord. What a blessing, beloved, to be strengthened by one another. We need the refreshing. We need the strengthening in this work, in this gospel life, that we can strengthen and refresh one another. But he significantly notes, not only that he refreshed me, notice he says he was not ashamed of my chains. He didn't stand away from me. He was not ashamed to be seen helping me. He was not ashamed to be identified with an imprisoned preacher suffering for the gospel, though it ran the risk of personal reproach as a sympathizer, an accomplice, or another low-life evangelist. It was one of those things. The social stigma didn't deter him. He went through all of that. He was not ashamed. And this is the third time that this phrase is found in this first chapter. I am not ashamed, Paul says. Timothy, you do not be ashamed. And then he says, this one was not ashamed. Not ashamed of my chains. The chains were as despicable as a cross. And so he goes, because why? He wouldn't be scared, as it were, out of his loyalty to this public criminal, because he knew why Paul was wearing those chains, and he knew for whom he was wearing them. Why was he wearing them? For the sake of the gospel. for the sake of sinners, most likely themselves, who themselves had imprisoned him and were holding him and would execute him. And he knew for whom he held it. He suffered these things for the sake of Christ, saying, I am his prisoner. I belong to him. This ministry, by the way, to prisoners is a biblical one, isn't it? In the book of Hebrews, the writer commends them in 10:34, you showed sympathy to the prisoners. In the latter part of that book, as he closes it out, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them. And he's not talking about the riffraff, those themselves who committed crimes. He's talking about those who were committed to the gospel and the proclamation of it. Not only was he not ashamed, but Paul says, when he was in Rome, and I was trying to look up how long would it take somebody to get from Ephesus in those days to Rome. We could probably get there in a 2 hours flight or something. I have no idea. But it was a long way. It was a long way. When he was in Rome, he eagerly, diligently searched for me and found me. Evidently, it was no easy task. No GPS, no phone books, no signs and directions or anything else. If somebody's in prison, where can I find the closest prison? There's probably where tons of them. Many of them in Rome. Where is he? Nobody's carrying any book or names or anything else. He himself had to take up a search. He put forth effort, and he didn't give up until he found him. As one notes, it says his zeal and perseverance highlights his willingness and boldness to be identified with Paul, to help Paul, whatever the circumstances, and it provided the picture of the loyalty and courage and commitment to the gospel that Paul himself is seeking that Timothy would have. Look what he did. The Lord grant mercy to him. Grant mercy to him in that final day, that glorious day, that judgment day when those who are in Jesus Christ will be vindicated and the Savior will give their proper rewards. You might remember the Lord's words in Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, he will sit on his glorious throne. He will say to the sheep on his right hand, come, those you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was in prison and you came to me. And the righteous will say, when did we see you hungry? When did we see you thirsty? When did we visit you in prison and come to you? And he says, truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did it to the least of mine, you've done it to me. You did it to me. And this is the very reality that Christ finds pleasure. Christ finds the benefit of such mercies given to his own by his own. And when this man refreshed Paul, he refreshed Christ. May he be shown mercy. May he who found me in the day of my distress find mercy from you, O Lord, in the day of your glory. What a sweet man. But he finally, notice how he closes it out. He says, you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. Not to me, Paul says. But when I was there for those 3 years, you know, I know that this wasn't a one and done thing by the character of this man. This was not a one act service. This is what he has been doing all his time that he lived in the church at Ephesus. He was a man, he was a servant. The word is really from which we get deacons. His diaconia, he himself rendered service to the saints. He himself was always serving them as an act of worship to God. And that's really what it's talking about. He was a great encouragement, not only to me, but you remember what he's been like, in a sense, all his life. In fact, the wording is it's all of whatever. It says you know very well all of whatever he served. It's almost those things, in all of whatever you do in the name of Christ, do it this way. Do it in the name of Christ. In all of whatever, you remember what Onesiphorus did. and how he ministered. Blessed are the merciful, Jesus says, for they shall receive what? Mercy. Mercy in that last day. Paul is bringing all of this to bear very personally to Timothy. The remembrance of faithful man. The remembrance indeed of the departure as he seeks to strengthen him in his conviction of the gospel. We've been given a legacy ourselves, all of us. Our ministry has been given a legacy. And it is to be passed on, and we'll have to pass it on. But this legacy, this gospel, has given us forgiveness, it's given us life eternal, and may we faithfully as possess it and preach it and protect it, faithfully preach and persevere in it and practice it and faithfully pass it on in the power of the Holy Spirit. May God give us that grace. May God give us that boldness. May we realize what a legacy, what a treasure, what sublime and sound words that we can give to a world that is hearing 1,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000, the sound word, and we have the treasure, which is the gospel. May God give us that we ourselves would not be ashamed, that we, as we have opportunity, relying on the Spirit of God, not our strength and wisdom, but on His help and mercy, that we ourselves may be faithful. Father, we thank You. We thank You for this letter that comes from Paul's heart, his tender heart, and yet the heart of a lion as well. One who, as he will say, has fought the good fight. He has stood fast. He has not departed. Oh God, may we ourselves love and treasure and see and esteem even that which we know has come to us, that very gospel by which we have been saved. Lord, may it be such a treasure that we ourselves would treasure, desire that others might lay hold of it, that they might hear the sound words, the only words by which a soul may be saved, the words concerning Jesus Christ, crucified, substitution for sinners, that holy, perfect, righteous Son who gave His life that He might redeem our souls for eternity. Lord, thank You for this legacy. Father, help us to keep it. Help us to guard it. Help us to hold it fast. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.